Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 13, if you would. And we'll begin reading where we left off last week, verse 31. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." Let's pray. Our Father, as a part of our worship this morning, we come to you seeking to not only hear your word, but to obey it. Father, we ask that you speak to us just now as the Holy Spirit uses your inerrant word to pierce our hearts and change our minds and impact our lives that we might live to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In our study through this eyewitness account of Christ's incarnate presence on earth, we've seen to this point how the religious leaders have been blinded by their own religion, and they can't see the truth that's right in front of them. So Christ is no longer going to perform any more miracles that confirm his arrival in the flesh, but he's now going to turn his attention to discipling the disciples. And the reason for that is once he has fulfilled the purpose for which he has come, and that is to die to the just wrath of God for our sin, to be buried and raised again, he's going to ascend to the heavens. He's going to prepare a place for us that where he is, there we may go and be with him. During that period of time between his ascension and his return, what is going to take place? Now, to help us understand the big picture, he uses these earthly stories with heavenly meanings called parables. This morning, we come to the third one about seed. The parable of the soils, verses 18 to 23. The parable of the cheats and wheats, verses 24 through 30, that we looked at last week. And today, we come to the parable of the mustard seed. But in talking about his kingdom, why does he keep using seed as the focus of his parables? Have you ever thought about that? See, seed is something that you put into the ground that dies, and through its death, new life comes forth. We see this same visual being used with regards to our own death in 1 Corinthians 15. These perishable bodies are buried, and then they are raised imperishable. That which is flesh dies. It is put into the earth, and at the resurrection, our bodies come forth with a totally different molecular structure suited for eternity. Now, we will still retain our identity, will be known even as we are now known, but our bodies that die and go into the ground like seed, they come forth with a much more glorious appearance than ever before, and they are now suited for eternity. And so that's the point that Christ is making. Out of physical death will come new life that is far better. Now, the Old Testament had proclaimed that when Messiah comes, he's going to usher in this glorious kingdom of our Lord through the redemption of man. But men in their fallen condition, they don't always clearly understand divine ways. And so the kingdom many of these Jews expected was, look, if the Messiah is here, if you're really the Messiah, then why don't you deliver us like we thought you would? Why don't you deliver us from the oppression of this Roman government? And Christ wasn't doing that. His deliverance was something that was going to be far more glorious, far more lasting than just being delivered from the Roman government. So he's not doing what the Jews expected him to do. And so to correct this misunderstanding among his apostles, because these are the ones to whom he's going to hand the baton of the gospel to, he gives them this parable about the mustard seed. You know, it takes 700 of these seeds to weigh a gram. That's how small they are. And yet one of those seeds can bring forth a tree that is 12, 14, 15 feet high. And its branches spread wide. And so they would have understood this visual. And his point? Well, what's the context? He's talking about the kingdom of God. And through this parable, he says it's going to begin with a very small seed. And the Greek word in verse 32 is sperma. A divine seed in a virgin womb. just as the Lord promised in Genesis 3, will crush the serpent's head and usher in the kingdom of God. And that seed will be so small and seemingly insignificant that only lowly shepherds watching over sheep outside of a little town called Bethlehem will even notice, will even know. A few Gentile magi will come later. And that seed will come forth not only through a little town of Bethlehem, it's going to come from a place called Nazareth. Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, why does Nathanael ask that? Well, for one thing, it's located in the northern area where this is Gentile territory. It's called Galilee. It's been under Gentile control for over 700 years, ever since the Assyrians had conquered that area in the days of Sennacherib, going all the way back to when Hezekiah was king of Judah. And ever since that time, this has been a spiritually desolate place. Yet this small, seemingly insignificant, incarnate seed will come to this little town of Bethlehem and then out of this despised area of Nazareth and will die. Be placed in the earth and rise again. And out of the death of that seed, a magnificent kingdom will emerge that will provide rest for the weary and a safe haven for creatures who otherwise seem to be so insignificant as birds of the air in their fallen condition. I mean, they look like they're nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell. And yet they will find rest in the branches of the truth that comes through the gospel. I don't know if you watch the History Channel or not, but if you do, you're aware that they at times love to speculate about our existence in the absence of a creator who determines right and wrong, in the absence of a creator who holds those created in his image accountable. They make the assumption that he does not exist. Now, to do that, you have to understand they have to first violate the known laws of science. And then they have to introduce the idea of extraterrestrial beings planting life here millions and millions of years ago in order to create a non-moral, secular explanation for the numerous coincidences that amazingly occurred simultaneously in order for there to be life on Earth. It's truly fascinating. It's not history. It's not science, but it's wonderful fiction based on the speculation of fallen men's opinions. And nevertheless, it is taught as science on a History Channel. You know, if you've ever read John Blanchard's book, Does God Believe in Atheists? I recommend that you do. You're aware of the thousands of inconsistencies between the evidence of science and the theories of men. But let's just for a moment this morning, let's just take a second and assume that there is no creator, okay? Nobody was created in God's image because God does not exist. Therefore, we have no innate knowledge of good and evil. We can't. We can't know right from wrong because there is no holy point of absolute to serve as a standard for determining right from wrong. I mean, how can anyone know what is evil? How do you define evil? I mean, evil is really nothing more than an ontological parasite on the holiness of God. Evil only exists because God is holy. Anything contrary to his holy will, that is what is evil. Well, if there is no God, then you have no standard for determining good from evil. You can't get it out of an amoral, secularist mentality. There is no difference between good and evil if there is no holy standard established by our Creator. So, there is no Creator. And if there is no Creator, then the Bible is completely false. Completely false. In spite of all the archaeological support for its historical accuracy. In spite of the fulfilled prophecies fulfilled through 40 individuals over a 1,500-year period, which men cannot accomplish, including 355 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ alone, to the most minute of details. If there's no creator, then then there's no need for Christ to die to the just wrath of God to reconcile us with the Father so that his grace can be bestowed upon us without violating his holy character. There's no need for that. There's no need for him to come forth from the grave as proof of his defeat of sin, Satan, and death, because God does not exist. And so the change that has occurred in the lives of the apostles after they see the resurrection, that was all a matter of wishful thinking. They were all martyred for a lie. So let's just assume, in spite of all of the evidence, the skeptics are right. There is no God, and we have absolutely no purpose for being here. We are no different than cockroaches, mosquitoes, or centipedes. We just happen to evolve beyond them. But we have no soul. We have no reason for being here. We have no hope beyond the grave. Are you encouraged? Have a good day. But before you leave, there is one problem. All they had to do was produce the body of Christ, and there would have been no Christianity. That's all. There would have been no church filled with transformed lives. And see, Christ is preparing these disciples ahead of time for the fact that the best thing that will ever happen for them will appear to them to be the worst thing they've ever seen. When the seed the Lord promised to Adam and Eve in the garden dies, when that seed is buried, they will be hiding behind locked doors for fear of what the Jews will do to them. And yet that seed, when that seed comes forth from the grave, that seed will bring new life. And it will start small. Handful at the cross, 11 behind locked doors, then 120 in Jerusalem. Then Peter will go out and proclaim this message. Everybody will hear it in their own language, and 3,000 will respond. And then it will grow throughout all of Judea, and then it will go north into Samaria, and then on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, he'll take it to all of the Mediterranean area. On his second trip, he'll take it into Europe. On his third trip, he'll take it into Asia, and then he'll end up in Rome, the capital of the empire. And while he's doing that, Matthew is taking the gospel to Ethiopia, and Bartholomew to Turkey, and Andrew to Greece, and Thomas to India, and the rest of them are being scattered all over the world. Then when the barbarian tribes of the Franks and the Angles and Saxons from the west, and then those eastern tribes of the Vandals and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Huns, when they descend upon Rome in the 5th century, they will take back with them these Christians to all of Western Europe, where the harvest that comes from that seed that died at the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day, will transform lives of every generation from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And guys like Patrick. Patrick was an Englishman, by the way, who took the gospel to Ireland. He wasn't even Irish. Who wants to be confused by facts? Boniface would take it to Germany. Charles the Great in France. You know him as Charlemagne, King of the Lombards. You know what he's going to do? He's going to be christened there on Christmas Day, 800 AD. And he's going to start what's called scolas. That's the word for leisure. He's going to take young people, and after they finish their farm chores, during their leisure time, he is going to educate them in the Word of God. That's schola, is the word we get schools. And even as men sought to take control of the church through what is called the Dark Ages, we also refer to it as the Middle Ages. It's Middle Ages because it goes from the time of the fall of Rome in the 5th century until the Reformation in the 1500s. Well, even during that period of time and after, the Lord is going to have individuals through all of that, all of that. Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, a guy named John Huss, Huter, Knox, Tyndall, all of these guys. They're going to be calling men to repentance and to come under the authority of God's word. And not just in Europe, but the kingdom will extend across the Atlantic into North America, Central America, South America, Africa, and East, in the Far East. In the 16th century, a formal reformation takes place, calling for a return to sola scriptura, where man had imposed his views and opinions. There will be an ecclesiastical protest that will bring the church back to a recognition of Christ as the head of the church and not man. His word will have the final rule of authority within the church, not man. And that's going to lead to some great awakenings of truth in the 18th century. After the Revolutionary War here, revivals will break out on both sides of the Atlantic. And the gospel will have incredible impact upon every social demographic, to the point that even atheist-based communism in Russia and China and other countries will not be able to prevail against the gospel. They will not be able to legislate against heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom that grows out of this seed. This small seed that in its essence is eternal and will bring forth eternal life for all who are born again in him, of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection, which, by the way, is symbolized in water at baptism. In verse 32, look down. Do any of you have a reference to Daniel 4 there? You probably do. You probably have references to Ezekiel, to Daniel 4. Let me explain the reason for that. Now follow with me, all right? This is going to take about 60 seconds. Don't drift off. Are you with me? All right, sit up. Listen. When the Lord creates the nation of Israel, he does so through calling a Hebrew named Abraham. Now, why is he a Hebrew? He is a descendant of Heber. Heber is one of the guys that did not support the rebellion at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And when the Lord brings judgment through the various languages that results in more than 70 nations being scattered, the original language that was from the garden to that point will be identified now by one who was faithful. His name is Heber. He's also in the genealogical line from Adam all the way to Christ. Luke gives that to you. Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, which is why they're called Semites. Then of the line of Shem is Heber. That's why they're called Hebrews. Well, it's this Hebrew, Abraham, who is a descendant of Heber, that he calls, and he gives him a son by miraculous means from a barren womb. That's an Old Testament picture for the virgin birth. The kid's name is Isaac. To him will be born twin boys. Now, the Lord's going to choose one over the other before either are born, according to Romans 9, letting you know that he'll be sovereign over your redemption. Got that? He's going to choose one over the other. He's going to choose Jacob, the little deceiver. And he's going to change him. And when he changes him, he's going to give him a new name, Israel, one who wrestles with God. And in a time of famine, he's going to take the 70 members of Israel's family. He's got 12 boys. They've got wives and children. There's 70 of them. They're going to go to Egypt, where over the next 430 years, they're going to grow into a nation of 2.5 million. When he brings them out beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish, Passover, he will take them into the land he promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And they're going to be led by men called judges. These are spiritual military men. This is going to happen for 350 years. But then Israel's going to want to be like the nations around them, and they're going to request kings. And so the Lord is going to give them a king, Saul. He's going to be followed by another king, David. Then he's going to have another king, his son, Solomon. Only three: Saul, David, Solomon. And then the kingdom is going to split in 930 BC. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to continue to rule in the south where Jerusalem is located, in Judea. Solomon's commander-in-chief, Jeroboam, is going to take the other 10 tribes in the north, and they're going to continue to be known as Israel. Now, about 200 years of being Israel, from 930 to 722, there's going to be idolatry to go into that northern area, And the Lord's going to bring judgment upon his own people using the Assyrians to do so. Now, the Assyrians will fall to the Babylonians, and 140 years later, it'll be the Babylonians who will now bring judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom, for the exact same reason, idolatry, 586 BC. In Babylon, what they will do is the Assyrians tried to breed Jews out of existence. That's where we get the half-breeds of Samaritans from. They said, we're going to intermarry with them, and we're going to breed them out of existence. Well, the Babylonians said, we're going to take them into exile. We're going to haul them off. And they gathered up the best of the best among the Jews. And among those, the guy that rose, he was the cream of the crop, that rose to the top was Daniel. And when the king of Babylon, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream that he doesn't understand, he calls for Daniel. Now, he's giving him a Babylonian name, Belshazzar. That's what he's going to call him. But it's Daniel. And he says, look, I've got a dream that I don't understand. What does it mean? And the reason he asked Daniel is because he recognized that he was a man of the Most High God, the wisest of all men in his land, because he knows the Lord. If anyone can explain why I'm having this dream, it will be Belshazzar. It'll be Daniel. Now, you got to keep in mind, Babylon is the first Gentile nation to rule over Judah and Jerusalem since Israel came out of Egypt 900 years earlier. They came out in 1445 BC, and this is now around 585 BC. So it's been about 900 years. And the reason this judgment has come upon them is because of their idolatry. So they're going to be ruled by the Babylonians, who will be taken down by the Persians, who will rule over them. And then Alexander the Great will come, and then the Greeks will rule over them, and then the Romans will come to rule over them. And then biblical Judaism will be destroyed altogether in 70 AD with the burning of the temple under Titus. Now, this is 600 years prior to Christ giving them the parable about the mustard seed. The finest of the Jews are in Babylon. The king has had a dream about a large tree that grows strong with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit and food for all, and birds of the air live in its branches. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Daniel tells him. He said, the Lord is communicating to you. See, before Christ comes, oftentimes the Lord appeared through theophanies and through visions and through dreams. And just as he did with Joseph and with others. And Daniel says, you know what? He has given you this dream because this is you and your kingdom. The Lord is the one who gives and taketh away. Because see, later Nebuchadnezzar is going to have another dream. And what he's going to see in that is the kingdom is going to be taken from him. He's going to lose his mind, and he's going to go out and eat like beast of the field. And the point is, the Lord controls who rules. He giveth and he taketh away. Now, in this original dream, it's you and your kingdom. And what he means by that is the government is a divine institution meant to care for its people. The whole reason we have government is to give us protection and provisions for its citizens. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans 13. He says, we are to recognize government officials as authorities established by the Lord for our good. Why do we have police? Why do we have military? Why do we have government? It is to provide law and order and justice. And that's an Old Testament concept that goes all the way back to Genesis 9, following the flood. Does the judgment of God change the heart of man? It does not. Are men still wicked? Yes. And he knows that. And that's why he says right after the flood in Genesis 9, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, governing authorities, by man, his blood shall be shed. Government is given to restrain the wickedness of man's heart in his rebellion towards God. And that's why the Lord gives it to Israel. As soon as they come out as a nation of 2.5 million and they're on their way to the promised land, Numbers 35, he implements this once again. Anybody who is guilty of premeditated murder was to be put to death. Why? As a deterrent to let man know that you do not take the lives of those created in my image. That's not your prerogative. And we see this visual in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in the Psalms and throughout all of the Old Testament. The visual is the government is meant to be a blessing, not a beast. So this Old Testament concept is used by Christ in this parable to communicate how the church, as the body of Christ on earth, is to be a benevolent kingdom. And that's why wherever the gospel seed is taking root, what do you see? You see blessing. Wherever the gospel goes into that culture, you see education according to truth. You see justice within its legal system. You see a respect for women. You see a compassion for children. You see prison reform. You'll see hospitals and feeding of the poor and disaster relief and orphanages and foster care. You'll see that type of compassion because of the impact of the gospel. So do you get the point? The gospel is scattered like seed. That's the first parable. A sower goes forth to sow. Some seed falls on hard ground, some on shallow ground, some on ground where weeds will grow up and choke it out. But the gospel will take root in fertile soil, and it will produce a great harvest. But those who bear fruit to the glory of our Lord, they will face opposition. And that's the second parable. Spiritual warfare will occur. The deceiver and all of his minions will sow tares, called cheats, among the wheat. But the word of the Lord will not return to him void. That's the third parable. The gates of hell will not prevail. There will be opposition. Oh, there'll be imitation and there will be deception. But the kingdom will be established. It will start small. A couple at the cross. Handful in the behind closed doors, 120 in the upper room, 3,000 at Pentecost. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, this eclectic group of fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. I mean, do you realize where these disciples are from? They're from the tribe of Naphtali. Why is that so? It's from the despised region of Galilee. The most unlikely of all people that the Lord would use to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And the kingdom is going to grow to enormous proportions. The smallest of seeds, the death of one man, both divine and human, will result in this massive blessing. And what is true in a macro sense is true in a micro sense. You know what I mean by that? It's not just the seed sown throughout the world. It is the seed sowed within us, within my life, that spreads throughout my world of influence. You know, I was a really good kid growing up. And the reason I know that is my mother said so. I've not been able to find anybody else to confirm it, but my mother said I was a good kid. And in spite of being a good kid, I got into a fight during vacation Bible school at the Baptist church where my family had gone for years. And this was about 3 years after I had been baptized in water at that church. So it takes a while for seed to germinate. But the teacher said, look, if you're going to act like this, don't come back. And I didn't. My mother would get up and knock on my bedroom door every Sunday for the next 5 or 6 years. And I never went back. Never went back to that church, period. But then there was a young lady that invited me to a small church meeting in a house on the outskirts of town. And the pastor happened to be doing something called expository preaching. I didn't even know what that was at the time, but he was doing it. And as he was doing it, the Holy Spirit was taking the word that he was teaching and he pierced me. I can't explain it to this day. I was a very unlikely candidate, given the way my life was going. And he pierced me. And that seed took root in the life of an idiot teenager who went to a liberal arts college where he took Bible courses along with the humanities and the science and the math and the history and all the other stuff I had to take that I really had no interest in anymore. I was a math major at one time. But all I really wanted to know, I wanted to know what was the truth about the Bible. Where did that come from? And so I took this introduction to the New Testament, and I made a huge impact on my professor. I really impressed Dr. Buford Bryant with just how truly ignorant I was. I didn't know diddly squat about the scriptures. And I guess he had just never had anybody in his class before me that had been thrown out of church from the 5th grade to the 12th grade. But he took that seed that was planted in my heart and he began to water it and nurture it. He gave me extra assignments because I was so stupid. I was the last one to leave his class the day of the final exam, and he sat there at his desk, and he wore dark rimmed glasses, and he just sat there with his arms folded, staring at me, smiling. I was struggling. I was wanting to answer these questions right. I wanted it so bad, and I wasn't doing well. He knew I wasn't coming back to Milligan because I was going to play ball at another college. And so when I turned my final exam in, he walks me out of the classroom to the front of the administration building, and he said, "Don't give up. You'll get this if you stay with it. Don't give up." I said, "Thank you." I walked out, and I was going down toward the road, and it was quite a distance from the front of the administration building down to the road. And you know how you can just kind of sometimes sense that somebody's staring at you? I'm about halfway down, and I turn around, and I look back, and he's still standing there at those glass doors, and he's staring at me. And I waved. And he waved. Last time I saw him. And little did I know at that time that it would only be a year later that the dean of students at KCU, where I'd gone to play ball, would ask me to preach on the weekends at a small country church. And in fear that I would set the faith back 100 years, I began to study like nobody's business. I even began to study my Greek, not just to get a good grade in class. I wanted to know it. Because I thought, if I'm going to rightly handle this scripture, I'm going to need to be able to go back and verify it. You can get it from the English, but when you go back and read it in the original, it adds color. It adds color and understanding. And that has been a 45-year-long struggle for me. But that seed has grown. And I really believe that if Dr. Buford Bryant were here today, first of all, he would be completely amazed that somebody like me would be teaching bibliology or would be teaching an overview course from Genesis to Revelation or would be teaching fundamentals of the faith or would be preaching. I mean, really, he would be amazed. He's been gone about 20 years now. But if he were here this morning and if he would speak to you, I think that he would say, you know, I tell you, by God's grace, somebody like this guy can be used to the glory of God. I most certainly know he can use you. You didn't have to amen that. He's capable of producing in you, through the seed of the gospel, a life that is like a tree planted by streams of water. You ought to write that down. That'd make for a good psalm, wouldn't it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Not that he will be healthy and wealthy, but he will prosper in fulfilling the very purpose for which the Lord has redeemed him. Are you living a prosperous life? You know, if you call my buddy Derek Ramsey out here, that's the way he always ends his message. He doesn't answer his phone, but he leaves you a message and he says, "And have a prosperous life." It is that seed that leads to a prosperous life that I wanted to plant in the lives of my daughters. And it's that same seed that I want planted in the hearts of my grandchildren. The first of 8 was baptized this morning, and I hope and pray that the symbol that we have given him is based on the substance of that seed growing within his heart. And as it continues to grow, it will make him a prosperous young man, fulfilling the purpose for his calling to glorify our Lord through who he is. And who he is will determine what he does. What about you? Are you living a prosperous life? This is the seed that produces fruit that is eternal. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Father, indeed, it is our desire this morning to not only come and stand and worship before you, but to leave this place glorifying you through who we are and what we do. Father, we do not want to come across as religious folk or legalistic folk, but as individuals who, because of the seed of the gospel that has taken root in their life, they simply live like Christ to the glory of your name. For it's in his name we pray that this will occur. Amen.